This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I will pick up from where I left off last week, inshallah. We're still in the pre-Islamic period. Specifically, we're before the Prophet ﷺ's birth. We're a number of decades before he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam. There's still a few things I need to cover before I can start talking about his birth and his early years, or the years before he became a prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. Just to kind of give you as much context as I possibly can, so that the seerah makes more sense to you. So you have a stronger ability to actually connect and relate to what's being explained. The less you understand that era, the less you understand the details of that era, the harder it is for you to benefit from his life story, alayhi salatu wasalam. And that's just a fact. So when I go through these stories and I talk about things that happened before he was born, I'm trying to give you an idea of what type of world he was born into, alayhi salatu wasalam, and what type of stories he heard growing up, what was happening around him, so you can appreciate the level of change he brought, alayhi salatu wasalam, to the world. Because you can't appreciate how much he changed the world if you're comparing to the world we live in. If you're comparing what he said then to now, to how we live now, it's not as impressive, obviously, because a lot of what we see today are consequences and are results of the change he brought, alayhi salatu wasalam, to the world. And that's, again, that's an issue of history. We'd have to kind of study a bit more history, just so you can see that a lot of what he taught, alayhi salatu wasalam, other things that he changed, made their way, trickled through the ages, and made its way across continents, and actually affected the way the world functions today. It's just that we're not very good at assigning credit to those who deserve it. Regardless, when you understand how the world was when he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam, which is all I really care for, then you'll appreciate how much he actually changed the region of the world, because it's much clearer. The change is much clearer, and it's much more apparent and direct. It's not indirect. It didn't take 1,000 years or whatever for that change to be apparent. It actually happened within a couple of decades. So the story that I talked about last time, I told you the story of Salman al-Farisi, and the reason I told you the story is because it happened before his birth, alayhi salatu wasalam. And it kind of gives us an idea of how scarce proper faith and tawheed was within the world at that point. It's hard to come by someone who actually knew scripture properly and knew the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether the Torah or Injil, in a proper way. And Salman was a good example. The story I'm going to talk about today, which I began last week, is the story of the Christians of Najran, or Nasara Najran. And this story happened maybe 40 or 50 years before he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam. He grew up hearing this story. He grew up listening to this story being repeated to him and to his generation. And it's a story that has a couple of really important points that they benefited from, that generation benefited from, that we can also benefit from. And then the Quran recorded the story and focused on a completely different point. The Quran focused on a completely different point for us to learn from. So it just made this story much more rich. And last time I had arrived somewhere in the middle, just before we went into the surah, and I'll continue inshallah from there. Of course, it's the story of the Christians of Najran, as I said, is in Surah Al-Buruj. Basically the story that is recorded by Surah Al-Buruj. And to make it as simple as possible, the Sassanid Empire, or the first, the Persian Empire, they ruled the southern part of Arabia during that period. And the Himyariyin, or the Himyarite kingdom, is the kingdom that ruled that part of the world. And there were small pockets of Christians and Christian believers in that area that were horribly persecuted within this story. That, of course, is going to have a lot of political aftermath that we'll talk about after the story is over. But that's to kind of give you just a bit of a background. So basically what happened is that the king, Dunuwas, his goal was to make sure that everybody had this exact same belief. He wasn't much of a fan of freedom of religion, and he wanted everyone to follow a certain belief, and it was some form of paganism that he wanted people to follow. And he made sure that he looked for the most talented youth to train to become priests within his church, or to preach and teach whatever he wanted them to. And a young man by the name of Abdullah ibn Thamir was chosen And his parents are very happy that he was chosen, because that meant his teachers had seen something in him that made him a candidate to actually carry, to become an advisor of the king, or someone who worked by the king. And oppressors all through history, all dictators need helpers, need those who stand by them. And Abdullah ibn Thamir was being prepared for that, and was being taught all the things that he needed to be taught. Now, Abdullah ibn Thamir, however, had an issue. He was a critical thinker as a young kid, and he didn't like a lot of what he was being taught. And he decided that he didn't want to continue learning what they were teaching him. And he started searching for the truth elsewhere. So every morning he was supposed to be going to one place to learn with the rest of the boys that were learning, and he would end up going to a different place until he stumbled upon a Christian church that was hidden somewhere in the woods. And the people there, of course, were monotheists, meaning they were muwahideen. And they taught him the scripture of Isa alayhi salam, in Injil. And Abdullah ibn Thamir was a very special boy. The story, of course, comes from the fact that he was a bit of a special person. And he, in his level of iman, and his level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, gave him the ability to actually preach the tawheed to the people of Najran who he lived amongst. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him karamat, or what they called many miracles, changes he was able to bring to the lives of those whom he taught and whom he preached the faith to. He became so famous that the king heard of him. So the king sent people to capture him, and they brought him in. And he, of course, being a young teen, he basically told on those who taught him. And those people were brought. And that's where I kind of left off the story last time. Now, it's an interesting part of the story is that it's a person who was teaching Abdullah ibn Thamir, because we have recorded that this man told his student, his pupil, he told him, I'm not someone who has the strength to endure any form of pressure. So please don't tell anyone about me. Even if at some point you're captured, please do not give out my name. I don't have the ability to endure any difficulties. He is someone who had seen oppression, and instead of standing his ground and speaking and saying the truth, he just decided to seclude himself. Right? In his heart, he felt that he had made a mistake. A lot of people do that. At a moment of truth and difficulty, they decide to take a step back and not interfere. Later on, they live to regret it. This man, he felt scared. He was scared of physical difficulties. He was scared of torture, basically. And he felt like he wasn't strong enough, so he went into seclusion. And he told his pupil, please, I'll teach you, but don't tell anyone about me. I'm not strong enough. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted khayr for this man. He wanted to offer him salvation. He wanted to give him a chance to prove himself. So Abdullah ibn Thamir, of course, as a young teen, he said, yeah, this guy, he's teaching me, this is where he is. So they go and they bring him. The Prophet ﷺ tells us his story, but he tells his story not by sitting like I'm doing and telling the story. He told the story in a really, really dramatic and difficult way. He only told the story of this man when Khabbab ibn al-Arat, one of the known Sahaba, one of the early Sahaba, one of the early Mecca Sahaba. This man was a slave who accepted Islam with Bilal and Ammar and all those early people. And Khabbab was a blacksmith. He worked with heated metals. And Khabbab one day, when he was standing in his shop and he's working, and they come by, some of the mushrikeen of Quraysh, they come by and they talk to him, and of course it's during the period where Muslims were being oppressed within Mecca. So they come and they start talking to him about why is he a Muslim and what is this. So it gets a bit heated, so they pick him up and they lay him on the coal that he uses to melt down the metal with. And he says, and as Khabbab says, the only way the coal was finally cooled down was with the fat of my own back. They basically burnt his back fully. And they left him, and he got up and he couldn't walk anymore. So he needed to crawl. This is what happened to Khabbab ibn Arat radiallahu anhu wa ta'ala. He comes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this figure, in this state. He's crawling, he can't walk, because they've just burnt his back. And it happened for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Khabbab, for a moment, looks at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he says, Ya Rasulullah, ila mata? Until when, Ya Rasulullah? He didn't object. He just was wondering, when will this end? Is there an end in the future, Ya Rasulullah? Or is this how we're going to spend the rest of our lives? Is this how I'm going to live for the rest of my life, Ya Rasulullah? Ila mata? He just asked a question. Didn't object. He wasn't upset. He wasn't cursing out faith or cursing out the Prophet or cursing out Allah. He just asked a question. Until when? And the Prophet ﷺ got extremely upset. حَتَّى عُرِفَ الْغَضَبُ فِي وَجِهِ. You could see the anger in his face, عليه الصلاة والسلام, which was a rare thing, but it happened. It happened, it was not very common that would happen, but it would happen every once in a while. You would know that you said something that bothered him, عليه الصلاة والسلام. He was bothered by what this man said. So he told the story of this priest. He told the story. I'm not going to share the full story. You have to go back to it because we have younger people here. Very brutal. Very brutal story of what they did to this man. The actual punchline of the story is that the Prophet ﷺ said about him, فَفَعَلُوا بِهِ كَذَا وَكَذَا. They did this and this to him. لَمْ يُرُدَّهُ ذَلِكَ عَنْ دِينِهِ شَيْئًا. It didn't move him away from his faith, not even nothing at all. He didn't budge from his faith, not at all, not even with a word. He could have said anything, because once you're being mistreated, you can say whatever you need to say to get out. This man refused. He stood his ground and he was brutally murdered. You can go see the details in the Prophet's hadith of how they did it. I'm not going to share it. He was given a chance by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prove himself, but he did. And then the Prophet would turn to Khabbab and he would say, وَلَكِنْ أَلَا إِنَّ النَّصْرَ آتٍ. Indeed, success and victory will come. وَلَكِنَّكُمْ قَوْمٌ تَسْتَعْجِلُونَ. But you are people who have no patience. You are people who have no perseverance. He just had his back burnt. He was just laid down on coal. He can't walk anymore. And the Prophet ﷺ is saying to him, you have no patience or perseverance. What are you talking about? What would he say about us? I don't know. I don't know what he would tell me when I complain or I vent about something. If this man couldn't move anymore. By the way, Khabbab would never walk straight again. It's not like he would make a full recovery. He would never walk fully straight ever again. He would never be able to do it again, رضي الله عنه, for the rest of his life. And the Prophet ﷺ is saying, it'll come. Well, you have no patience. Look at this man. Look what happened to the man. And he talked about the priest of Nasara al-Najran. In a long story that I don't care to share in the details because we have questions about its authenticity and it's not that important. The Quran wasn't interested in actually recording it, is that Abdullah ibn Thamar and the king would have a couple of incidents where they would talk back and forth. And the king would try. Now, of course, for the king, he can't execute a child. It doesn't look very good in front of the public eye. In the public eye, he can't really execute a kid. So the king was trying to find ways to get rid of this kid, and he couldn't. And this kid was becoming more and more popular. And he was becoming more and more famous, and it was causing an uproar in his kingdom, and he was not happy. So he wanted to get rid of this kid. So Abdullah ibn Thamir, who had developed a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that most of us can't even dream of, would tell him, the only way you can get rid of me is for you to say, Bismillahi Rabbil Ghulam. You have to say, in the name of Allah, the Lord of the Ghulam, the Lord of this young kid. And then if you let an arrow go, it will take me out. So the king tried other ways and it didn't work out, and he finally did that one. And the kid died. The Quran didn't record any of this. Everything I told you, the Quran didn't record. So if you choose not to believe it, I am totally fine with that. The Quran was not interested in any of these details. The Quran tells the story from this point forward. From the point I'm starting right now. That's what the Quran is interested in. Everything before is just whatever the history books tell us. We're not 100% sure. But from that moment forward, the people of Najran decided that they wanted their religious freedoms. And they wanted the ability to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they were motivated and inspired by the courage of these two people, by the priest and this young man. They were so inspired that they declared Tawheed. And it happened, the trickle, it was like a domino effect. One person, two person, 100 people, 1,000 people, the numbers went up and up and up, and the king couldn't stand for it. So what did he do? He had his soldiers dig a trench. They dug a trench. It's like the one that happened for Khandaq, the actual battle itself. A huge trench. And they stuffed it with wood. And then they lit fire to that wood. And the fire was so high you could see it from a mile away. And they kept on feeding that fire with wood, keeping it kindled, telling the believers with whom they captured one by one that either they leave their deen, they leave Tawheed, they leave their freedom of faith, or they will be thrown into that fire. Not after they've been executed, but prior to. So alive, what are you doing with that? One of the most horrific images you can ever imagine. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect everybody here, inshallah. Alhamdulillah, we're not living in an era where this is the type of sacrifice that we're asked to offer. The sacrifice that we're asked to offer is much more simple. It's knowledge, it's time, it's emotion, it's commitment. Things that are much easier for you to offer than than putting up with this, being told that that's your fate, that's what's awaiting you. So when you read the surah, وَالسَّمَاءِ ذَاتِ الْبُرُوجِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْمَوْعُودِ وَشَاهِدٍ وَمَشْهُودٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes an oath. He says, I swear by the sky, the cosmos, ذَاتِ الْبُرُوجِ, with the constellations. Buruj means something that's higher, that has another part that's higher on top of it. So Buruj means something high. ذَاتِ الْبُرُوجِ means this cosmos have one layer above the other. And he is opposing, subhanahu wa ta'ala, the depth of the trench. You will dig the trench down, and they will ascend up into my Buruj. As you can, the deeper you dig it, the higher they will go. وَالسَّمَاءِ ذَاتِ الْبُرُوجِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْمَوْعُودِ. And he would take an oath, subhanahu wa ta'ala, by either يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ, the promised day, which is either يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ, or the day that the king promised that he would finally punish these people and burn them. Either way, the tafsir is acceptable. And then he made an oath that we don't have another example in the Qur'an for. There's a lot of وَالسَّمَاءِ in the Qur'an. He takes an oath by the sky and the cosmos all the time. He takes an oath by Yawm al-Qiyamah all the time. But then he said, وَشَاهِدٍ وَمَشْهُودٍ. And I swear by every witness. And I swear by everything that was witnessed. Shahid is a witness. And mashhood are things that are witnessed. Just arbitrary, just an open phrase. An open-end concept. He's not talking about a specific witness. He's not talking about every witness. And everything that's ever been witnessed. And then the answer to the oath. وَالسَّمَاءِ وَالْيَوْمِ وَشَاهِدٍ وَمَشْهُودٍ قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ الْأُخْدُودِ. May the people of the trench be forever damned. May they be forever punished. And then the thought that comes to mind is, well, who are the people of the trench? Obviously, he's not talking about the believers who were tossed in, because those people believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They underwent the most, you know, horrific sacrifice that we have recorded in the Quran. Then he must be talking about the people who dug the trench and threw people and others in. But then the rest of the surah doesn't really support that. The rest of the verses, if that's what you think it means, don't support your claim. If you decide to say, قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ الْأُخْدُودِ, may they be punished, the people of the trench, and in your mind you're thinking, those are the ones who actually dug the trench and threw people in, the rest of the surah will debunk that theory. Will actually make it impossible for that to be the meaning. It's impossible. Linguistically, it's impossible for this to be the meaning. So what is the meaning? So we continue. إِذْهُمْ عَلَيْهَا قُعُود. These people, as they sat upon that trench. Now قُعُود is what I'm doing right now, قَعَدَ. But actually, linguistically, I can only be قَعَد right now if there's something better that I should be doing. If there's nothing better that I should be doing right now, then this is called جُلُوس. I am now جَالِس, I'm sitting down. I am only qa'id if there's something else that I should be doing instead. If I have failed to serve my purpose or to serve the higher priority and I sat here and did this instead. If that's the case, then you can call me qa'id. That's if you go to the Quran, وَقَعَدَ الَّذِينَ كَذَبُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْقَوَاعِدُ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ لَا يَسْتَوِي الْقَاعِدُونَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ غَيْرُ أُولِي الضَّرَرِ. Al-qa'id is always someone who sat behind, who stayed back, who refused to do what they needed to do. Or didn't serve their basic purpose, or mixed up their priorities, one of the three. Everywhere in the Quran it's always used like that. It's never used besides that, or different than that, ever. Unless you want to make this word here the exception to that very clear rule in the Quran. Because we have Julus, we have sitting down elsewhere. إِذْهُمْ عَلَيْهَا قُعُود. As they sat upon the trench, they sat behind, they sat back. Apparently there was something else they were supposed to do. So what is it that they were supposed to do? So the ayah after it makes that even more clear. The ayah after it says, وَهُمْ عَلَى مَا يَفْعَلُونَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ شُهُودٌ. And they, the people that he just talked about a moment ago, saying, قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ الْأُخْدُودِ, the people of the trench, وَهُمْ عَلَى مَا يَفْعَلُونَ, regarding what others were doing to the believers. So now that we have a couple of parties, we have those who are torturing the believers, we have the believers, and we have a third group. There's a third group. And the third group is the group that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked about in the surah. قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ الْأُخْدُودِ إِذْ هُمْ عَلَيْهَا قُعُودِ. Of course, النَّارِ ذَاتِ الْوَقُودِ is understood, the kindled fire. So what's the ayah that explains that? The ayah says, وَهُمْ عَلَى مَا يَفْعَلُونَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ شُهُودٌ. Indeed, they were, regarding what the disbelievers or the oppressors were doing to the believers, indeed, they were شُهُود. I have it all in blue. That's how creative I am. Yes. So in blue are the words that I want you to pay attention to in Surah Al-Buruj. Shuhud, they were witnesses. They witnessed it. What do you mean they witnessed it? I mean they weren't believers who were thrown in. They didn't support what was happening. They didn't order the trench to be dug. They didn't dig it themselves. If you asked them, do you think this is a good thing? They're like, no, I don't think it's a good thing. But they just sat around and watched. They just witnessed it. They just witnessed it. They watched it. They watched others being thrown. No matter what you've done, nothing renders a punishment of sort. Someone to be thrown into fire. The stories are brutal. I'm not going to share the details. They're very difficult to listen to. Men, women, children, elderly, all everyone thrown into this fire. Alive for no really good reason. وَهُمْ عَلَى مَا يَفْعَلُونَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ شُهُودٌ. And these people, أصحاب الأخدود, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قُتِلَ, may they be punished, they sat down and they witnessed this. And they didn't do anything. They didn't do anything. They just watched. You could have said very easily, I didn't do it. Yeah, I know you didn't do it. You see, what I fear for you, al-Qiyamah, is that you come and you talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know, you see the fire, you get really scared, you say, Ya Rab, I didn't do anything! And he tells you that's exactly the problem. That is precisely the problem. You didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. Why didn't you do anything? Did you not observe oppression? Did you not see persecution? Were you not around for it? Did you not see people being mistreated and treated unjustly? Yes, I did, Ya Rab. But I didn't do anything, I know, that's my point. Are you listening? Are you listening to what I'm saying? That's the problem. Why didn't you do anything? And of course, it'll take a few minutes until it hits you. You didn't read Surah Al-Buruj, apparently. You didn't read Surah Al-Buruj at some point in your life, and you didn't understand what he was talking about. Not doing anything is a choice as well. Just sitting around and watching, that's a choice. You can choose to do that. It doesn't mean that you don't accept that in your... I'm going to give you an example. You don't accept that in your own life. You walk into a room when you have two children, an older and a younger. Right? And the bedroom is completely destroyed. Right? And it's the young kid who's making all the problems. So what you do is you turn to the older person who did not do anything. He's just sitting there quietly on his bed. And you said, and you start yelling at this kid. And this kid looks at you and said, I didn't do anything. And you said, that's the problem. And you start punishing that person specifically. Why didn't you do anything? Why, you didn't see your younger sibling trashing the room? You couldn't have done anything? And then that older... Every single person here has done that or had that done to them once at least in their life. Every person. None of us accept it. Now you're not okay with it. As a parent, you are completely not okay with that. If the sibling who could have made a difference, who could have stopped harm, didn't stop harm, you're not okay with it. You're going to walk in, you're going to punish them first. Obviously, the younger... And you... Problem maker is going to get punished. He already knows his fate. He'll stand there knowing that he is completely finished. But the other one who thought that I didn't do anything, I shouldn't be punished, and you're going to punish them first. Because it's not okay to sit around and watch. You don't accept it in your own home. On a simple scale for simple stuff. Why do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it from us yawm al-qiyamah? Surah al-Buruj is a very clear surah. It's not okay and it's not accepted yawm al-qiyamah. And look at the word shuhud. Look how many times the word witness comes in the surah. He swears by every witness and everything that was ever witnessed. And he talks about those who sat around and witnessed what happened to the believers. وَمَا نَقَمُوا مِنْهُمْ إِلَّا أَن يُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَمِيدِ. And the only reason that these people were punished and thrown into the fire is because they believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the unfathomable and the one worthy of praise. If you still don't believe me, you're like, no. He's talking about the ones who oppressed. Fine. I'll convince you with one more point. Look at the verse right after it. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ فَتَنُوا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. Indeed, the ones who persecuted the believers, and there they are. They're addressed right there. They're addressed in their own verse. The ones who persecuted are going to be addressed as a different group. As a separate group, they're going to be called الَّذِينَ فَتَنُوا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. Just so you think that they're not being... No one's saying they're off the hook. Obviously, someone who throws someone else into a fire alive is going to be punished. That kind of goes without being said. But there's a full verse to make sure that you can rest assured they will be punished. Don't worry about it. But what about the other ones? What about that gray area? What about that 85 to 90% of people who don't really do specific bad things, but don't really care enough to actually stop them either? What about them? If you read, go read this surah slowly. Because I may be going too quickly for you and you're not believing me. Read the surah slowly. قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ الْأُخْدُودِ. May the people of the trench be punished. May they be punished and eternally damned. Why? What did they do? They sat around and watched. As الَّذِينَ فَتَنُوا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَةَ. As those who persecuted the believers, male and female. But the ayah says, ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُوا. But then they didn't repent. You see, even the person who actually committed the crime, even the person who committed the crime, who actually tossed someone alive into a fire, is being given here within this ayah an opportunity to repent. ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُوا. Indeed, the ones who persecuted the believers, male and female, and then failed after that to repent from that sin. فَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ جَهَنَّمَ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ الْحَرِيقِ. They will be punished يوم القيامة. But had they repented, I don't know how they would have done it, but had they repented, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have accepted them. If that person had the opportunity to repent, then you don't think that the witness has an opportunity to repent? Of course. Of course, every person who is right now being negative in their lives, they're a bit oblivious. They're not really doing much. They don't really care to do much. They don't feel involved. They don't want to be involved. There's always the door of repentance is open. It's always open. If it's open for the actual person who persecuted and oppressed, it's not going to be open for you. And then after that, it gives us the fourth group. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارُ. The third group. Those who believed and were hurt that day and were, they will have paradise and Jannah. All the rivers running under it for them. ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْكَبِيرُ. That is the great win. I'm not going to explain the whole surah, but I do want to take you to the verse, هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ الْجُنُودِ. The last part of the surah talks about the concept of junud. What's junud? Jundi is a soldier. Well, the soldier is the fourth group. The group of people who, because they were ordered by a higher authority, think it's okay to oppress someone else. Because they were just ordered. See, the surah is talking about specific points. Because they were told. The junud. Fir'aun wa Thamud. Fir'aun had his soldiers. Thamud, in the Noah story, when they killed the Naqa, it wasn't one person who did it, it was a bunch of people who did it. They were told by the elders of the group, the elders of Thamud, to actually kill the she-camel. Fir'aun wa Thamud. What about them? What about the soldiers who are given the command to harm someone else? What about that? There's a known psychological trial that was done. I don't remember the name of it. I should have looked it up before we started here today. But it's a known trial where what they did was they would bring in volunteers, and they would sit them in a room, and they in front of them would have all these buttons that would have a certain electrical charge in front of on these buttons. And someone inside would be sitting on a chair, and there was some sort of electrical cable that was connected to them. And if you gave them a small shock, it would hurt, and then the shocks would go up. And of course, the person is sitting there with the electrical cable is an actor, and there's nothing really attached to his body at all. It's all just a trial. This is before we made psychological trials impossible to get done, but this was done unethically a long time ago. But we learned from it because there's something good that's worth learning from. A book was published for it, so based on it. So what happened was, he would bring someone in, sit him on a chair, and then the guy who's running the experiment would stand behind him and say, okay, give him, you know, 1 volt or whatever. Give him a small amount. So he'd give him, and the guy would jump a little bit. And then they would ask this guy a series of questions. He would make a mistake. He would say, okay, he made a mistake, give him the higher voltage. So give him a bit of a higher voltage, the guy would jump up a bit more. And he kept on going until the point where the guy who was sitting there would scream in pain, saying, I don't want to do this anymore. I want out of this experiment. Take this off. I do not want to participate. Very clearly, he would say it like that. And the guy who's sitting there, the guy they brought from the street, who doesn't know that this is all an act, is sitting there looking back saying, maybe we should stop doing it. Don't you think we should stop doing this? So the experimenter was like, no, it's fine, continue. And give him the higher voltage. 90% of participants went till the end. 90% of the people who participated in this went till the end to the highest voltage. And after each time, when they were done, they would take this guy out, introduce him to the person who was being electrocuted, and tell him this is all this an act. This is an experiment, but we have one question for you. Why did you do it? Why did you keep on giving this guy more electricity? Why were you doing it? So he would say, well, you told me. Yeah, I know I told you, but why did you do it? Well, you seem to know what you were doing. And he was, yeah, I know, but this guy was screaming in pain, begging for you to stop, and you still did it. Yeah, but you told me, I know I told you, I'm very aware of what I did. I'm asking you, why did you do it? This is recorded, by the way. You can actually watch these recordings if you want. Most of them didn't have an answer. Only 10% of people said, no, I'm not doing this anymore, walked out. A very small percentage of people. What hope, you know, if out of 100% of humanity, I hope that 10% of people are Muslims. Because that's the only way you can actually distinguish yourself as a Muslim, that you would never do anything, you would never do anything to harm anyone, no matter who told you. It doesn't matter who told you. The Prophet ﷺ taught that, that's why I'm going to learn this story. Because the Prophet ﷺ taught the Sahaba that even if I told you, even if I commanded you to harm someone, you wouldn't do it. You would question me, and they always questioned him, alayhi salatu wasalam. But this is something that we know, that human beings will sometimes, junood, they will sometimes behave like soldiers. They just do what they're told. No one will carry your choices for you, yawm al-qiyamah. No one. Listen to me very carefully. Nobody, if you've been told otherwise, I would like to correct that piece of information. Nobody will carry any of your choices, yawm al-qiyamah. Nobody. Not your parents, not your friends, not authority, no one. You will carry it alone. You'll stand in front of Allah alone. And you'll answer for your actions alone. And I believe, and this is my imagination running away with me. I believe that actually, this is what I think is going to happen. That there's going to be a paid angel. This is his job. And all he does is just stand there. And the moment you say, well, that person said or that person did, he's going to slap you on the head immediately. And said, look around. There's no one here but you. Why are you pointing on this person, this person, that person? Do you not see that you're standing and speaking to Allah alone? Why are you blaming others? I believe there's going to be one of the malaika just standing. That's his job. That's his paid job. He just stands there and reminds you that stop blaming others. Because as you can see, we didn't bring anyone with you. We brought you alone. And you're standing here and speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. You're going to be held accountable alone. So make sure whenever you make a choice, you take time to think about it. Really long and hard. Because you're going to carry that choice for the rest of your life, and you're going to carry yawm al-qiyamah alone, fully accountable for it. Which actually makes the sense of why we're alive, and it really explains what it means to be a Muslim. I can't carry your choices for you. You can't carry my choices for me. I have to take care of me, I have to take care of you. The beauty of it is that if I help you and you help me, we end up actually benefiting each other yawm al-qiyamah. It's a bit rigged. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rigged it in our favor. We can't carry each other's choices, but if I help you out, we both get ajr. If you help me out, we both get ajr. So there's a loophole in the system for all of us to get ajr all the time, to get rewarded all the time. It's just how he rigged it, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wanted to put it in our favor. He wanted to make sure that there was some way for everyone to benefit. But at the end, you will carry your choices alone. Did you hear about the story of the other soldiers of Fir'aun and the soldiers of Thamud? They don't benefit. Yawm al-Qiyamah, they come and they're punished. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was taken to jail during his noon, lashed by the man in the prison. He turns to this man in the prison, he's lashing him and telling him, Allah, Imam, I love you. I have no choice. I'm doing this because I was commanded, but I love you, Imam. I have a question for you. Tell me, am I one of the helpers of the oppressors? So the Imam looks at him and said, don't worry, no, you're not one of the helpers of the oppressors. You are one of the oppressors. Don't worry, you're not one of the helpers. You're an oppressor. What are you talking about? Whatever you do, either you do because you believe it's the right thing or you don't do it. I know you have in your mind now maybe 10 different examples that you want to say, no, but you're wrong. No, but I'm right. Whatever examples you have are wrong. At no point are you ever able to throw the blame for what you did upon someone else, yawm al-qiyam. It's just... This is one of the maxims of Islam. This is one of the basic rules of being a Muslim. Unless you've lost your mind, meaning you are not fully, your cognition is not full at that moment. You didn't know what you did. Whatever you choose, whatever you do consciously, you carry yawm al-qiyamah. If someone commands you to harm someone else, and they hold a gun to your head, what's the worst that's gonna happen? Well, I die, okay. Then that's what happens. You don't harm someone else to save yourself. That's not how it works. That's not how it's done in the deen. Because we believe in Allah, we believe in the hereafter, we believe in accountability, yawm al-qiyamah. I know this is a heavy thing. We won't cross that red line of human harm, ever. We can't even sit down and watch. Isn't that what the surah is saying? We can't even sit down and witness it. We can't witness and say, we have no hand in this. We did nothing to cause any of this. We did not participate in any way. We can't even do that. Forget about actually participating because you had no because you think you had no choice, but everyone had a choice. Witnessing something is not okay. This story, that's the element the Quran taught us, by the way. The Prophet ﷺ's generation grew up with a different aspect of it as well. They grew up with the story of this brave group of people in Najran who stood for freedom of religion and gave their lives to be free. So alayhi salatu wasalam is growing up hearing this story of bravery, this story of courage, this story of freedom. And it affected him alayhi salatu wasalam and his generation quite heavily. But that's how you're supposed to be. When you believe in something, you stand by it till the end. You don't run away, you don't turn your back, and you do what needs to be done. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, another thing he learned alayhi salatu wasalam from this, not just him, but also the generation that grew up, that faith without strength is a lost cause. Faith without unity and strength. You see, is the outcome of this story for the believers a good outcome? Some may wrongfully argue that they were shuhada. They are saying it. Yeah, but that wasn't a good outcome. No one hopes for that outcome. No one's hoping that they lose their life, and that others lose their life in an oppressed state. No one's hoping for that. And if you're hoping for that, you've got this all wrong. That's not something to be celebrated. We don't celebrate those who pass away in a state of persecution, oppression. We don't celebrate them. We don't. There's no reason. It is completely unethical and it's rude to celebrate that. When someone dies in a state where they're being persecuted and oppressed, that's a moment to mourn. That's a moment to revise our own lives and what we've done and where we stand. We don't celebrate. It's very hurtful to the families of those who lost their loved ones. It's very hurtful when they see others celebrating that. Oh, but he's a shaheed. I know he knows. She knows what he is. But he's not alive anymore. That's more important at this point. You don't celebrate that. This is not something that was celebrated. And the Prophet ﷺ learned that. Yeah, without strength, without unity, then faith will fall. That's the outcome. It's not a good outcome. So two lessons the Prophet and his generation picked up from this story. This story, imagine this happened, and imagine a full generation of people being told this story as kids all the time. One of the most famous incidents ever that happened in Arabia just before the Prophet was born. Whenever you read the surah, remind yourself of these five groups. These are the five groups that exist. They're the oppressed. You're not supposed to be trying to be amongst the oppressed. There are the oppressors. Definitely, you shouldn't be one of those. There are the supporters of the oppressors, the junood that we just talked about. There are the witnesses, which is why the surah was revealed to begin with, talk about them. And then there's the fifth group, those who resist oppression. If you think about it, did the surah talk about the fifth group? Not really, no. That fifth group was left. For your own conclusions to be made, that's the fifth group. That's the group we're supposed to be amongst. That's who we're supposed to belong to. Those who resist and refuse oppression. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ grew up with. It's really important to understand these small mentalities, small little things that his generation got to grow up with. And that made a difference in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. Hearing the story of Nasara Najran as someone was a big point. Okay, so a few things I'm going to touch on today. There's a man called Amr ibn Luhay al-Khuzai. Amr ibn Luhay was from a very famous tribe called Khuza'a. Khuza'a is one of the famous tribes that come from Kinana. And I'll talk about Kinana in a moment so you understand what that means. And Khuza'a, for a number of centuries, ruled Mecca prior to Quraysh actually gaining control. And Khuza'a continued to live right beside Mecca and participate during Quraysh's rule, during Quraysh's reign. But Khuza'a, for a very long time, ruled Mecca basically on their own. It was a solo act. And Amr ibn Luhay was one of the leaders of Khuza'a. And Amr ibn Luhay was the first person to introduce idols and paganism into Arabia. He is someone who traveled the two known journeys, Rihlat al-Shita'i wal-Sayf. He made those journeys up to Damascus and down to Yemen. And when he made it to Damascus in one of his journeys, he saw what had happened to Christianity at the time, where they had small idols that they were worshipping, and they had these small asnam, and he liked how they looked, and he liked the concept. He would ask them, what are these for? They said, he would tell them, these are small idols that we worship, and we ask for rain and for good luck and for good fortune and all that other stuff. And he thought that was an awesome idea, so he brought these back with him to Arabia. Introduced the idea to a race of people who were at the time very ignorant and very poor, and people picked it up really quickly. And we had Isaf and Na'il and Wud and Suwa' and Hubal and Uzza and Mana, and all these names started just, and every tribe had their own idol now. And they carved it out and it looked beautiful, and they wanted it on top of the Kaaba, and this new, and a lot of things changed. And the dynamic of the political scene within Arabia changed because of that. He was the first person. The Prophet talks about Amr ibn Ruhay. He talks about him. He says, Ra'aytuhu yajurru aqtabahu bin nar. I saw him in Jahannam wa iyadu billah. The person who introduced Asnam and Shirk in association with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the first time in the region. Now, after, and just so you understand like the background of when Asnam came in, this is maybe a couple of centuries before the Prophet Hassan was born. So it's not that long ago. For a long time they were Muwahideen. The Ishmaelites of Arabia who descended from Ismail ibn Ibrahim, most of them were Muwahideen for a very long time. It was only until Amr ibn Ruhay brought it in. After the incident of the Christians of Najran, after they were brutally treated like that, the Byzantine Empire, because the Byzantine Empire and the Roman Empire were Christians, they asked their allies in the region to move in and try to overtake Yemen as an act of to avenge the people who were killed. Of course, they're using faith as the reason, but it's all political, it's all gaining control over Arabia. No one cared about Arabia enough to actually come in and colonize it. They just wanted to gain strength or gain some strategic points for themselves. So just getting control, really. It's not actually ruling the area, because there's really nothing there. There were no resources. Little did they know what was actually brewing under the sand, only a couple of meters. But they didn't know that there was anything there that was worth actually colonizing the area and taking it. They just wanted to gain control. So the Byzantine Empire asked the kingdom of Aksum, which is what today is known as Ethiopia. And they were Christians, and they had been Christians for a very long time. So they asked them to go to Yemen and to fight the Himyarite kingdom, which were the allies of the Persian Empire. You know, this may sound a bit confusing, but it's important to understand what happened. So the Himyarite Empire, which are Arabs, but they were allies with the Persians, had the kingdom of Aksum, the Ethiopians, start a war with them. So the Ethiopians, they come through that small that small closing at the end of the Red Sea, and they cross it, and a war that goes on for a couple of decades, which leads to the kingdom of Aksum taking over Yemen and taking over what the Himyarite kingdom ruled for a long time. And it just happens to be that the guy who ruled the kingdom of Aksum just before the Prophet was born goes by the name of Abraha. If that rings a bell. So the man who ruled the kingdom of Aksum at that point was a man called Abraha. He, of course, used religion as a cover for a political gain, and he wanted to rule Arabia in full. He thought the best way to do it is to convert the Arabs to Christianity. So how was he going to do that? He built this very, very large church in Sana'a. Today it's called Sana'a. It's actually one of the capitals of Yemen. So Sana'a, he built this great church, and he started sending letters to all the Arab tribes to come and do pilgrimage to Sana'a. And he promised them wealth, and he promised them prosperity, and he promised them gifts. But the Arabs were way too stubborn to do anything like that. They had been performing pilgrimage to Kaaba for a very long time, and those who weren't religious weren't going to start suddenly becoming religious. So it wasn't going to make a difference. So the first year, second year, he would send out these letters, ask people to come to the church of Sana'a, and very few people would show up. There's actually a story in the history books. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's there. You can look it up. That an Arab man was given this letter, so he got so offended that he went and took a dump right in the middle of the church. We don't know if it actually happened or not, but that's basically what the story says. Regardless, Abraha was getting very impatient, and he was getting upset, and things weren't working out. He wasn't able to convert this Arabia to Christianity and to gain control. So in his mind, he's like, the easiest way to do it is to prove to them that this other place that they seem to want to do pilgrimage to and Hajj to is not a real place. I will go and I'll just bring it down. I'll just tear it down. They'll see that it's worthless and they'll come to my church. It seems very simple, right? And of course, the story that we all know. eventually he would come by and try to bring down the Kaaba. If you can move forward, suddenly stop working. Yes, no, keep on going, because we'll leave that for come back to it. Keep on going. Yes, keep it there. I'll start the story today. We'll continue it, inshallah. We'll maybe be able to finish it. So Abraha prepared an army. And he wanted to be more of a parade than an army. The Arabs didn't have an army. Meaning if you were going to come and invade Arabia, there was no army. You would just have to take it out tribe after tribe. And there was no unity, and there was really no organization for them. So it's not that hard. You need a couple of thousand people who are well trained, and you can probably take out the whole region. Not a big deal. But Abraha, he wanted to show off a bit. So he brought an elephant into his army. The Arabs had not seen elephants. How many elephants live in the desert? Right? Well, maybe now it's changed, but back then, there weren't many elephants living in the desert. So he sent an army that was very, that had a lot of, it was a very large army. And of course it had elephants, and the Arabs were hearing it, and the rumors were spreading really quickly. Did you hear that Abraha is sending an army? We don't know where he's going, but it has an elephant in it. So some of the Arabs would come by just to see the elephant. And of course it's an army, so they're thinking that it's resistance. And they're like, no, we're not here to fight. You're welcome to go wherever you want to go and do whatever you want to do. We're just here to see the elephant. This guy's coming and saying, I'm going to invade the region. Go ahead, enjoy. Can we just see the elephant? So they would come and look at the elephant, and he continued to march to Mecca. He was expecting at some point that an army was going to form somewhere to defend the Kaaba. But nothing ever did. And he arrived, basically, right in front of Mecca with his elephant. His point was to make a big deal, make a big fuss, so the Arabs would start coming to Sana'a, and he could build his control, he could control the region. See, Abraha had a lot of political ambition. He was hoping to break loose from the Roman Empire, and to make his own empire, and rule the peninsula. So there was gain, a political gain for him. In the Noah story, that we'll talk about now, I guess probably the best time. Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's grandfather, as you will learn. But we'll learn a few things about him. Abdul Muttalib, during his life, was Sayyid Mecca, was the undisputed ruler of Mecca. This man was the most respected individual in all of Mecca. Wasn't a wealthy man, didn't have much money, but everybody respected Abdul Muttalib. He didn't need to speak more than once to get things done. Abdul Muttalib was a man who of course comes from the known lineage going back to Ibrahim and Ismail alayhi salam. And he knows what the Kaaba is, he knows how ancient the Kaaba is, and he knows what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do for the Kaaba. He wasn't scared for the Kaaba. Abdul Muttalib would come and speak to Abraham, because Abraham was waiting for at least someone, some representative of the city, to come and speak with him, because no one was coming, so Abdul Muttalib would come in. The story goes that Abraha, when he was sitting, he saw Abdul Muttalib coming from afar. And Abdul Muttalib was a tall man, he was a strong man, he had haybah. When you would see him, you would have this generated, just genuine respect for him. The moment you saw him, you would respect this individual. The way he looked, and the way he would carry himself, and the way he presented himself, Abdul Muttalib, was a man of demanded respect. So when Abraha saw him coming from afar, he felt that he needed, so he got off his throne, and he sat on the ground, on the chair, waiting for Abdul Muttalib to come in so he could meet him face to face on his level. He didn't want to meet Abdul Muttalib sitting up and Abdul Muttalib down, he didn't think it was proper. Abdul Muttalib looked to him as someone who deserved respect. So he meets him, and he speaks to him, and he's telling him, I'm here to destroy the Kaaba. So Abdul Muttalib smiles. He had a grin on his face. Oh, so you're here to destroy the Kaaba, are you? Well, good for you. I'm not here to ask you to not destroy the Kaaba. So you may have misunderstood why I came here. Because Abraha is saying, well, I'll consider not bringing it down if maybe you guys come to me. He's like, oh, you think I'm here for the Kaaba? No. I'm not here for someone to protect it. I am the Lord of the camels, and your army stole my camels on the way here. I'm asking for my camels. I don't know what's going to happen to you, but I want my camels to be there when it happens. If it's okay, can I take my camels out? يَقُولُ أَبْرَهَا فَسَقَطَّ مِنْ عَيْنِي. He told him, I respected you when you came in initially, and now you're talking to me about camels, and I'm telling you I'm here to destroy your Kaaba. You're asking me for a couple of some livestock. And Al Talib continues to smile. He says, if it's okay, just please give me back my camels. So he's like, fine, take your camels. So he goes and he takes his camels and he walks away. And he goes up to the mountains, the same place he had ordered all the people of Mecca to leave. So go sit in the mountains, wait in the mountains. And then Surah Al-Fil happens, basically. Right? Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi ashabi al-fil. Alam yaj'al kaydahum fi tadlil wa arsala 'alayhim tayran ababila tarmihim bi hijaratin min sijjilin faj'alahum ka'asfi al-ma'kul. This is a surah that we all memorize, maybe 4 or 5, at least I hope. And this surah, yeah, you read and it's easy. Sometimes you'll use it during your prayers if you're reading it out loud because it's quick and it doesn't take much time. But the actual message of the surah is extremely profound, and I hope I can relate today to you. It's really important to understand what this surah is talking about. You see, the people of Mecca got to witness this. They're standing on the mountains, and they got to see a swarm of birds. Type of birds, ababil. What does ababil mean? I really don't know. No one really knows. You can go to the books of tafsir, and they'll give you all these different explanations and translations, and that's all fine. But really, you really don't know exactly what the word means. So apparently it's something that was foreign to whatever was being observed at that time. The people were observing it, it was foreign to them. Birds they had not seen before. Now, how many of you have seen birds or a swarm of birds and thought to yourselves, oh my God, death and destruction? And when was the last time you saw birds? And then you thought, oh my God, I should take cover and protect my family because we're all gonna die. You see birds, you take out the phone, and you take a selfie. You see birds, you call someone, you have no idea how beautiful this is. No one sees birds and thinks of anything that has to do with harm whatsoever. Correct? You agree with that? You don't see birds and think of death. Not gonna happen. I'm pretty sure the army of Abraha, if they had phones at that time, they'd all be taking pictures. But they didn't. They stood there and saw, mashallah, look beautiful. Look at all these birds. Within a few hours, you're all dead. The details of how that happened, I don't know. You can read the surah. We don't know exactly how it happened, but they died. Everybody. No one was standing. The only standing, the only living thing was the elephant. It was all the only thing left, and the elephant died years later. Everyone else on that day died. Everybody. The people of Mecca watched this. It's not one person, it's not two people. Thousands of people narrated this incident. Thousands of people, because everyone was on the mountains watching. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw a swarm of birds come by this group, and within a day, everyone was gone. The camp, the Abraha's camp died within 24 hours of these birds swarming. What exactly happened? I don't know. They bring them some disease. I don't know what happened, but they all died. If you listen to the surah, what did the surah tell the Prophet? Said, Alam tara, do you not see? Now, did the Prophet see? Was he alive at the time? No, he was born that year. Basically, within a few months of that incident, he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam. So of course, his birthday was a known thing. The year he was born is a very known year. It's not just any year. It's the year of the elephant. It's the year that that happened. And he grew up knowing that he was born during the year of the elephant. But this story never left him. This story never, he couldn't run away from this story. Sometimes you've heard, how many of you have heard the same story from your father like 50 times? And you almost know when he's going to tell the story. You can almost predict it. Yes, I think maybe if you continue to talk about this point, in a few minutes my dad will remember that story. If you want my Baba, I can totally tell it for you at this point. Certain stories are stuck with you for the rest of your life. The story of Al-Fil was totally stuck to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, because he was born that year alayhi salatu wasalam. Told, this is what happened. Of course, this led later on for the kingdom of Aksum to lose control over Yemen and go back to Ethiopia altogether, and the Himyarite kingdom to take over again. But that's the aftermath of the politics. But what the surah is teaching is something different. Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi ashab al-fil. Did you not see, did you not witness? Of course, we didn't see it with your eyes, but 1,000 people in your country did, so it's the same thing. You know what happened. Did you see how he did it? How he did it, kayfa, how he did it. Did he not take all their plotting and send it and make it useless and worthless? Kaydahum, the plotting that they did was rendered useless. Did he not do that, subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yeah, he did. How many of you start a conversation by saying, did you not see this? I mean, If I'm going to come and talk to you after the Salah, chances are I'm not going to start the conversation like that. Usually, when I'm telling you or you're telling me, did you not observe this, that somewhere in mid-conversation, something else has been said a few minutes ago. We must have been conversing prior to this. It's impossible that when I start speaking to you, I start speaking to you like that. You understand what I'm trying to say linguistically? This is the beginning of a surah, it's not the middle of a surah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alam tara, did you not see? Hold on. Why are you upset? Why are you using the negative tone? Did you not see? I never said I didn't see. Why? No, something else was being said. There is something that's deleted and missing. Not that the Prophet didn't teach us. No, there's a part that you're supposed to just figure out on your own. There's a part of the surah that comes before the first verse that you're supposed to be able to imagine. Let me give you a scenario. You're standing there, and you're seeing all the destruction happening in front of you. You see oppression, you see pain, you see agony. You see people who are miserable. You see people who are hungry. You see people who are sick. You're seeing all that, and it's hurting you on the inside. Whatever amount of conscience we still have left inside, it's hurting as you watch it. And then we ask ourselves a question. Why doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala change all that? Right? It's the first question that comes inside. If you're a good Muslim, and most people inshallah are good Muslims, we kind of throw that question away. And we don't think about it. And we're told to do that by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? But it comes to mind, it's a part of the nafs. The nafs will always throw that in there. Shaytan loves it. It's a really nice way to kind of ruin whatever faith you have. And it can happen for anything. For anything at all. It doesn't have to be something as horrible as I told you. You could get up one day, and you're just cranky and tired and upset, and there's a traffic jam. And you're like, what? Why? Why? What? Why today? Why? Out of all the days of the week, why now? I'm tired, I didn't sleep all night, and you're thinking that if he wanted to, he could have just made this open for me, subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he didn't. It happens inside, it happens a lot. Don't act like I'm the only one who thinks these things. Everyone here thinks these things, it happens. It's just that a good Muslim, you get rid of them quickly. As a good Muslim, you say, no, that's not. Jalla jalalullah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah. You say the words that you know are truthful, and you get rid of these horrible ideas of shaitan and nafs. But they come, they're there, they're part of who we are. The nafs runs them out. Surah Al-Fil is answering it. That's why it starts mid-conversation. The surah is not going to say, by the way, when you ask that question, here's your answer. No. The surah just begins mid-conversation. You're asking, why didn't Allah do this? And why didn't Allah do that? And why didn't He change this? And why didn't He stop that? And why didn't He fix this? And why didn't that happen for me? Why did that happen to him? And why did that happen to her? Why? Didn't you not see what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did to the people of the elephant? Huh? Did you not see how he completely took their cade, their plotting, and made it completely, rendered it useless? And what did he use for it? Birds. He used birds. Nice, our feathered covered, nice friends. The ones who chirp and make our mornings lovely. All the colors and all the beauty, with birds. He destroyed an army with birds. You're questioning whether he could do something or he couldn't do something? You're questioning him, subhanahu wa ta'ala? You're asking, why did he do this? I destroyed an army with birds, everyone saw it. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. I take care of my kingdom. I do it however I need to do it, and you are not in any position to question me, and you're not in any position to offer me advice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been running the universe for billions of years. Never needed my advice, never needed yours, doesn't need it now. Jalla Jalalu is not in need of anyone's help or suggestions. He can take care of, he's been taking care of it for a long time, will continue to, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're questioning why that didn't happen? No. What you should do is just focus on your role. Focus on doing your part. What's your part? Where do you fall in all this? What's your piece of the puzzle? Where do you fit? What can you contribute? Go ahead. You're worrying why Allah did this. No. Alam tara, did you not see? Did you not see what I did to the people of the field? That should end it. Subhanahu wa ta'ala can do whatever he wants, and as quick as that, it's as easy as taking out an army with a few birds. Very simple. Cost him nothing, subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hand of God intervened. Very simple. A couple of birds. Chirp on your way there, and the army will end. So instead of wondering, and questioning, and turning towards him with an objection, and asking why that it happened, what? Turn to yourself. Where was I? What could I have done? How could I have changed this? What could I have done better? Where is my role? What is my role? Focus internally, not upwards. This surah, that's the only prayer. When you teach this surah to your kids, you teach this concept with it. That's all you're teaching them. He is capable of all, subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's simple. It's dead simple for him. Dead simple. You see? Tell the story. This is what happened. Rather, the focus should be on what we're supposed to do. Where we fall into all of this. And what's our role? What's our job? What should we be doing? Understanding that the concept here is very important. It's a small surah with one message. It starts mid-conversation to answer the question that we all have every once in a while. Where we question him. Don't question him. He can do anything he wants. Question you. Here's a piece of information that I'll share with you. The next time an army marches towards the Kaaba, there are no Tir al-Abid next time. Next time they will completely destroy it. They'll bring it down rock by rock. There's no Tir al-Abid again. This would be the last time. The last time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would intervene historically to change history. Very important piece of information I just shared with you right now. This would be the last time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without the effort of man, would intervene to change history. You see, Asa Musa was an intervention. Musa stood there. Here's the ocean, and there's Fir'aun. He has nothing. No one's armed. There's not one sword in this group of people. And then he hits the ocean, and the unexpected and unexplainable happens. It changed history. Did it not change history? Changed history. Musa would live on, and so would Bani Israel. Examples of that are many. But after Al-Fil, that's it, that's the last time. You don't need it anymore. You know he's capable, he doesn't have to prove that to you anymore, you know that. From now on, you intervene. That's why the next time the Muslims didn't listen, the Prophet would fall into the hole, would break his tooth, would hurt his face, and Hamza would die, and Mus'ab would die, and Abdullah would die, and they all die. And they would lose the Battle of Uhud and go home. The next time intervention would be needed, that's what was going to happen. And when they asked, where was the Malaika? Because they thought for a moment that the Malaika who came during Badr, maybe they were a miracle just like the birds of the people of the elephant. And Allah would say, وَمَا جَعَلَهُ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بُشْرَى لَكُمْ. The whole concept of Malaika was just good news for you, to raise your morale. وَمَا النَّصْرُ إِلَّا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. However, victory only comes with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He sees you doing your job. When He sees you doing your job. You're not going to be successful just because you're Muslim. That's not a good enough reason. I know we would like to believe it, but it's just untrue. You want to be successful, you have to take the route of success. You have to commit yourself to success fully, all of us, all the time. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant it. It's not going to be granted to us just because we're Muslim, or just because this, or just because that. And that's the message, basically, of Surah Al-Fil. Starts mid-conversation. It answers a question that quite often comes to mind. Now, it comes whether you like it or not. The higher you grow your iman, the less you ask the question. The higher your iman goes, the less that question comes to heart. The more you accept everything happening around you as tests and misfortunes, as opportunities for you to prove yourself as someone who will be perseverant, as someone who will stand by the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and continue their life like that, that's all it means to you at that point. That's all it turns into at the end. But you have to understand the story. The Prophet ﷺ grew up with those two stories. The stories of the Al-Ukhdud and the story of Al-Fil echoing in his mind all the time. Hearing all the details that I don't even know to share with you. And wouldn't matter that much to share with you. But he got to grow up listening to these stories of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is capable of all. And how you need to stand by your freedom to believe, and that built up in his heart, so when he was finally given the opportunity to do that, he stood his ground, alayhi salatu wasalam, and so did the people with him. We're right out of time. Next time, what I'm going to do, I'm going to break down for you a little bit of the trivial atmosphere within Mecca. Explain to you, what is Quraysh? Who is Quraysh? What does Quraysh mean? Who are the people? What are the tribes that exist in Mecca? What are the alliances that exist in Mecca? Once you understand that, You will not, I'll be able to ask you, okay, so do you think this person will be an early believer or late believer? And you'll be right almost 90% of the time. Just based on the alliances, just based on the political atmosphere, the trivial atmosphere of what was a trivial scene within Mecca. We'll talk a little bit about the Prophet and his lineage. We'll talk a little bit about Abdul Muttalib himself and who he was and what he did. And we'll talk about the good attributes of the Arabs. I know that for the last three or four halaqa, all I've done is trash them because there was a lot of bad things to talk about. But with all honesty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them to be the people who would carry the last message for a few reasons. There were a few good things going for them. A few things that made the Prophet ﷺ the great man he was, made the Sahaba the great people they were, and these things we're losing, and we need to bring back again. We'll talk about that, inshallah, a bit more next week. Yes, next week, inshallah, again. Subhanahu wa bihamdika la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullahu khair, barakallahu feekum. Someone can make a dhaba.